We are in this new series called Unstoppable. We're walking through the book of Acts. The church, the story of the church. Your Bible may say Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. But we said that may be kind of the common tradition. But really, theologically, it's not just the Acts of the Apostles. More than that, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through His church. A church that we are a part of, the global church. Or if you were here for our Credo series, about a month ago, we covered the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the universal Catholic Church that we are a part of. And this church that began after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus continued to grow as the gospel was shared in different places. And you fast forward all the way to now, 2,000 years later, and there's 2.6, give or take, billion Christians on planet Earth, coming from a dozen. And then, as we'll see here in Acts, up to about 120. And then it just takes off from there. And then here we are today. We're going to look specifically at one of the apostles who was used by the Holy Spirit in the church, and he had a bit of a gospel glow up. He went from one thing and over time became something different. His name is Peter. Also known as Simon. Simon Peter had the nickname of The Rock. Yes, like The Rock, but before, can you smell what The Rock is cooking? Rock. We had the original Rock, the Apostle Rock. And we're going to begin today with a really defining, dynamic moment, not just of Peter's life, but of the entire account, of the whole book of Acts. This is a defining moment. If you missed last week, the smallest recap I could give you is that the gospel writer, Luke, the good doctor, who wrote the gospel of Luke, continued on. He didn't stop at the end of Luke. If you read Matthew, Mark, and you get to Luke, and then you read Luke, and you get to the end, Luke did not stop writing. He continued writing a second part, a second volume that we know as Acts. And so you can read those two together. People often ask me, as a pastor, hey, I'm trying to read my Bible more. Where should I start? Do I just start at page one? Do I do this? And I've heard the New Testament might be more relevant, more applicable. And so I often guide people towards, I ask, you know, what are they trying to focus on or learn? But frequently I find myself encouraging them to read the book of Luke, because naturally it flows beyond the end of that book with just the resurrection and the ascension. It goes right into the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the church. And this is important. I mentioned last week that not being familiar with the book of Acts, but being familiar with the Gospels, is kind of like seeing the first movie or reading the first book in a two-part or in a trilogy and being satisfied with just knowing the intro. That's good enough. But missing the wealth and the depth of what comes next as the story develops. And that's what the book of Acts really is. He's writing, Luke is writing this continuation of the gospel. The resurrection has happened. The people have been commissioned. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's the verse we focused on last week where we get our marching orders. We read this as, "You will receive power," Jesus says to this small group of faithful but brand new followers of this risen Lord. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." These become marching orders to this early church. It's not just, "Hey, come and sit. Just gather. Can you give us 1 hour a week?" Jesus says, "Hey, can you guys promise for the next 2,000 years, give me an hour a week? And if anyone asks you, say you're Christians." Like, that's the lowest bar. In fact, that bar wouldn't even exist. It's too low. That would not have been conceivable for the early church. There was no check in for an hour and check out. It was a lifestyle that we are witnesses. We are called to go places and do things. And then after he gives this commission, he ascends into the heavens. He's taken from their view. And if you are perhaps following along in the reading guide, I gave this out last week. Would encourage you to pick one up if you didn't last week. Read along. Would love for you, again, to take what we're doing, just like the members of the church have committed to do, to not be satisfied with with a sermon a week, but to dive in each day. And so we have a reading plan you can pick up. And even if you did, I'll note one thing on here. On the last page, there's one addition. So if you got one last week, you want to get a new one, feel free. Second page, at the very bottom, there's a QR code with additional resources. We have a page on our website where every series we do, I upload additional resources, books that I'm reading, podcasts that might be helpful if you like to listen rather than read. There's links to YouTube videos, and all of it is to be supplemental to the series we're in. So you can find that on our webpage, fairviewfellowship.church, or just scan this code and go throughout the week, and you can learn more about Acts. You can learn more about the things that I don't have time to share in on a Sunday morning. But if you've been reading with that, you know that in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost, an important day, and they're in one place gathering. And the Holy Spirit, like a violent wind, it sounds like a rushing wind takes place, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in different languages, and they know there's been a shift. They know something has changed, and this is the gift that Jesus promised. He said, wait, don't rush out. Hang out here in Jerusalem. Don't be so quick to leave until I've given you a gift. The Father gives you a gift that you need if you're going to be my witnesses. If you're actually going to go and do this thing, you're not going to be able to do it on your own. You need help. And so he sends the Holy Spirit. And then now this gets to the part that we're going to look at today. And chapter 2, verse 14, we're going to begin in 38, but in 14 we see Peter, the apostle Peter, Simon Peter, the rock. It says that he stands up along with the 11. He raised his voice and he addresses the crowd. And then in chapter 2, verses 15 to 36, and you can look in your Bible if you have it, or read it later along with the reading plan, we find one of the greatest sermons of all time. Not an exaggeration. I saw multiple commentators this week saying it's one of the greatest of all time. Especially post-resurrection, post-ascension, something happens here. He speaks so boldly, so eloquently, so captivatingly that people, it says they're cut to the heart and they immediately respond. And out of that response, you'll see what happens. Let me read after. This is the very tail end of his message. It begins in verse 38. And they asked after this, the bulk of his sermon, they say, oh, brother, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Repent means to turn. It's not to turn or burn. It's not this scary religious phrase as it's often hijacked to kind of have that connotation. Repent simply means to turn. If you were going this way and they hear this sermon and they go, oh, what should we do with this sermon we've just heard? He says, you need to repent and turn in the direction that God is calling you to walk and to live. Repent and be baptized. It's not just a mental decision, this mental turning towards the Lord, but it's complemented with action. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you, no exceptions, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's why it's considered one of the most powerful, one of the best sermons you are going to find. It's succinct. It's spirit-powered. And then the response is that 3,000 people turn to follow Jesus and are baptized. And this was his first sermon. I think back to my first sermon. What, you weren't there? You don't know how bad it was? Don't giggle like that. It was probably great, you guys. No, there's a reason you never heard of it, because I had it scrubbed from the internet. It was recorded, and it was, God bless my parents, you were probably there, God bless you for not walking out. It wasn't wrong, but I think it was pretty boring, pretty long, went over the time limit a little bit, not really knowing what I was doing. But in this first sermon, something amazing happens, and he exceeds all expectations. I was watching a baseball game yesterday. I usually only watch the Cubs, but we were gone, and I missed that game, so I wanted to get my baseball fix, so I turned on Fox, and the Phillies and the Braves were playing. I'm just curious. Anybody watch the game? Okay, so something cool happened, and I don't care about the Phillies. I don't care about the Braves, but this was really unique. A young man got up to bat named Felix Reyes. I just jotted this down this morning. He got called up from the minors on Friday night, flew out of Minneapolis Saturday at 8 a.m., yesterday at 8 a.m., arrived in Philly at 1:30 p.m., and then a couple hours later took his first ever MLB start. And you think about just what that means, like to make the jump from the minor leagues. Think like our Tin Caps, right? That's an amazing success. Baseball is arguably the hardest sport to be the best at. To be able to hit a ball at the speed that it's thrown with different spins, and is it a ball or a strike, or is it going to hit me in the head and kill me? I don't know. To be able to do that, not once, but consistently, is one of the hardest things in all of sports. And he was able to do that at a minor league level to the point where the team was looking at him. And then they needed someone, and so they called him up. And then to make the jump from the minors to the bigs is huge. Certainly harder than it is in football or basketball. You hear about rookies in basketball and in football every year being difference makers. You do not hear about rookies, first-year guys, being difference makers when they go from the college game to the pro game. You don't. Last year, two of the best players, and I'm getting to talk, I'm literally and figuratively talking baseball here, but stay with me. To bat 400 is unheard of. 400 batting average is unheard of. And two of the best players last year batted well over 400 at the college level. They graduate, they go on to the pros, and neither of them made it into the Major League Baseball. They're both playing minors. And they went from batting 400 to both. Two of the best batters in all of college baseball are now both batting right around 200. That's how hard the jump is from one level to the next. And yesterday, Felix Reyes, with about 24 hours notice, takes his first start. And I'm like, oh, this is interesting. I didn't care about the game, and now I do. I'm cheering for this guy. And the first pitch, a absolute fireball of a fastball right down the middle. And he's in there. And I'm telling you, his eyes got about this big, and I think he did a little jump. Now, I know he's seen fastballs before. But maybe the lights were just brighter. Maybe the stage was just bigger. And I swear he kind of jolted back from it. Whew, that'd be terrifying. Second pitch, pitcher's up, sets, delivers ball outside, 1-1. Okay, now he settles in. Third pitch comes a little high and outside, and he takes a swing at it. And it was a no-doubter, baby. Sails it. Home run. Goner. Can you imagine his first at-bat 24 hours ago? He was not a major league player. He was a minor league guy hoping that someday, and then yesterday afternoon on his first at-bat ever, he hits a home run. He jogs the bases, and it was beautiful. I was like, this is amazing. I'm yelling. Nobody in my house cared at all. Thank you for listening so patiently. After the game, though, they interviewed him. Here's why I say all that. What'd you think, man? What in the world? What's going through your head? He goes, you know what? I wasn't amazed by it because I put in the work. This is a dude who knew what those fastballs looked like. He knew he could do this. He believed in himself. He's given his whole life to baseball. His first attempt was a home run because he knew he could do it. Peter's first attempt was a grand slam, but not because of anything he did, because he was the opposite. I talk about having a glow-up. Peter is a different story. And yet, he preaches this one sermon, his first sermon, in a group of about 120 believers. Added to that number, at the end of his sermon, they say, hey, we got 120, we're adding a number, another 3,000, so figure out those logistics. This would be the equivalent of our church at the end of, now we run about 400-ish on a Sunday. There's 400 people in our church on a Sunday. That would be the equivalent of us after this sermon, well, maybe this and the next one, going from 400 to 10,000, the ratio correlation there. Did he expect this? No, I don't believe he did at all. He was just being obedient. So what happened? Where did this come from? Who is Peter? John Stott refers to him. He says, Peter was a man of action rather than reflection. That sounds nice. He was a leader by nature. That's pretty nice. He was also impulsive, unstable, and inconsistent. Isn't that a great little wrap-up of a resume? If someone said that about you, you wouldn't like it. You wouldn't look at the first two things. You'd look at the third, fourth, and fifth. Hey, I'm not impulsive. I'm not unstable. I'm not inconsistent. But his track record said otherwise. I want to give you the fastest look at Peter's origin story, his gospel glow-up of what happens. Here's where he begins. And we'll go through the gospels a little bit, but I'll fly through this. Jot down notes if you want. If you want to go spend more time on these verses later, in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 18, it says, Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. Now, this was years, about 3 years prior. He saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. All Jewish boys began life learning the Torah, the Jewish scriptures, and the expectation, or at least the hope, was that every young boy that began his studies learning about the Torah, memorizing the Word of God, the little hope that the parent had was that perhaps someday my son would grow to be a rabbi, a teacher of the law, a priest, like a pastor, but a little bit different contextually. And there was this hope that they would move from the primary level of this education into secondary and on until the point, if they continued to excel, then there would be an established rabbi who would see them, oh, kind of the top of the class thing, and the rabbi at the right time would approach that man who's spent his life studying and advancing through the ranks, and he'd give him an invitation to follow me, and that man would become a disciple of that rabbi, and over time, learning from that rabbi and learning the ins and outs, the intricacies of the Torah, the law, this religious text, that they would begin to be able to grasp the weight and the enormity, and they too would begin to teach. Peter was not at the top of his class. What was he doing when Jesus found him? He was fishing. Now, that's a very different career. That's not the higher echelon of academia, right? There's nothing wrong with being a fisherman. There's nothing wrong with blue collar and working with your hands. But at some point, in Peter's young life, we don't know when, his educators, his parents, the religious leaders teaching him said, buddy, you ever gone fishing before? Because this rabbi thing, not going to work out. And he takes plan B, and maybe the parents were crushed, maybe they knew it from the beginning, who knows. But he becomes a fisherman and kind of lets go of this idea that perhaps one day he would be a rabbi. And then for the rest of his life, he has an up and down story like people do. He's a human. He's a fisherman. He's working for his dad. He's just doing his thing, getting up, going to work. And then one day, he's fishing and Jesus walks up. Maybe he'd heard about this teacher, this rabbi, this leader. And he comes up to him and says, come follow me. And it's not in the text. But Peter had to have done one of these. Me? Like I'm fishing, man. You don't want me. The top of the class guys are over there. Those that have actually gone through the rabbinical training are over there. You want to talk to them. And Jesus says, come follow me and I'll teach you how to fish for men. I love that Peter is a real person. He's someone I can relate to. The Bible has a lot of heroes. And I think in life, whether it's athletics or business, entertainment, the top of any field, you look at the best, and you might, at least I speak for myself, I look up to people who are at the top, it seems like they're the best, I aspire to be like them, but I feel that personally I can't relate to them. I can't relate to an athlete who's the best. I can't relate to someone who's a multi-billionaire who's had success at every level. I can't relate to them, but I love that in the Bible, God only uses, only, exclusively, messy, imperfect people. Let me show you the ups and downs, the imperfection of Peter. Matthew 14, the disciples are in a boat. The waves are kind of choppy, and it's in the middle of the night. Then all of a sudden, it's kind of a scary moment, but they see through the waves and the mist, and they're kind of freaking out, and they see a figure, and it's Jesus. He's walking on the water toward them, and they kind of freak out, and there's this great moment for Peter. I'm gonna show you. He has this really exciting moment. He says, "Lord, if this is you," this is Matthew 14, 28. He says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come walk on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. He has this amazing moment of faithful obedience and trust. How much trust would it take for you to get out of a boat in the middle of the night while the waves are sloshing over the sides because you believe that you see Jesus a couple yards away? It's a tremendous moment, and it's a great positive moment for Peter until one verse later he saw the wind, which you can't see wind, so he's really freaking out at this moment. But it says he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." "Ah, Peter, you were right there." And Jesus even says, "Oh, you have such little faith." So he has this great moment followed by a moment where he's lacking faith. Later, Matthew 16, there's this conversation Jesus is having with his disciples about who is he? And he looks right at Peter and he says, "Well, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah," which means the anointed one, the one they were waiting for. "You are the Son of the living God." Can I get a yay, Peter? Yay, Peter, he did it. Yes, 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 this is wonderful. Good job, spiritual insight, maturity. He's understanding and growing. But moments later, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him because Jesus told him what the next steps of the journey were going to be. He rebukes the one that he just said is the Son of God, the Messiah. He says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Boo, Peter. Not yay, Peter. Boo, Peter. Jesus turns to him one verse later, and he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." This is the harshest statement Jesus makes maybe against anyone in all of the Gospels. To no one does he call Satan like this. "Get behind me, Satan." How would that have brought this man who at times, I'm sure, dealt with pride and excitement of, he called me to be his follower. I was just fishing, and he called me, see something in me. And then he has this moment where he thinks he has this great insight. "Never, Lord, this won't happen to you." And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And he's harsh with him, and he's heavy-handed. But we know that sometimes heavy-handedness is needed from someone in a position of authority to someone that they love and see potential in. Later, in John 13, Simon Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" And get this last line, "I will lay down my life for you." That's a yay, Peter, right? That I'll die for you, Jesus. I'll do anything. I'll follow you to no matter where we go, no matter what comes, I will follow you. This is a great expression of his commitment, the depths to which he's willing to walk. Nothing is going to stop him from following Jesus. Except, as we see in Matthew 26, if he gets tired. And isn't that it? Sometimes we have the biggest ambitions that can be foiled by some of the silliest human things. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when they're on the path, the final journey towards the cross, Jesus steps away and says, "Can you keep watch? I'm moved to the point of grief and near death, and I'm going to go pray. Can you guys just chill out over here and just pray for a little bit? Just stay awake. I'm going to go have this time of prayer." And he goes and prays, and when he comes back, he returns to the disciples and found them sleeping. Now he found them. He finds the whole group. But who does he address? He says, "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" He asked Peter. And I believe that they all fell asleep. But he singles him out because I believe he had these expectations, these hopes and dreams for where Peter would go. And then moments later, Jesus is arrested. And Peter thinks maybe he can redeem himself. So in John 18:10, it says, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, he drew it. He struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear." And here in this moment is like a little bit of a yay, Peter, boo, Peter. Because on one hand, he's zealous and he's passionate. He's courageous. That's a scary thing to do. He recognized the tension and the importance of this moment. He says, no, not on my watch. I said I would die for this man. He takes out a sword, and he has really bad aim, cuts a dude's ear off. So yay for being zealous and courageous, but boo because he's misguided. Jesus is like, what are you doing? He says, Peter, put away your sword. When have I ever taught you that violence is going to be the way in which I establish my kingdom? Also, your aim is horrible. So Jesus is taken away, arrested, and Peter follows. We get a little bit of a yay, Peter. He follows at a distance, and I'm thinking maybe he's planning this daring rescue operation. But before he can do anything, in Luke 22, we read this. It says, a servant girl saw him there in the firelight. Now, they've taken Jesus away. He's beginning this trial that's going to result with him on a cross. And this servant girl sees him seated there. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. This man was with Jesus. Peter denied it. Woman, I don't know him. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly, this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. And Peter replied, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. This was a prophecy that Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows tonight, you're going to deny me three times. Now here we have the lowest, lowest, lowest point of his entire life, lower than doubting when he sunk in the water, lower than misunderstanding the assignment and trying to kill someone with a sword, lower than that. He had just denied him three times. And church, I want to tell you, I can't always relate to the Peter who preaches in Acts chapter 2 and gets up and boldly, without any fear at all, preaches the gospel, the good news, tells them about Jesus, and 3,000 people are saved. I can't always resonate with that, but I resonate with this Peter right here, the one that has good intentions but can't follow through, the one who has the desire but has the lack of execution. And I imagine there's those of us here who know exactly this feeling, that perhaps on a Sunday morning, through the time of worship, prayer, the message, you're like, I would die for my faith. I'm encouraged to follow Jesus. Nothing can stop me. But by Sunday at 1, 2, or 3 o'clock, you've given in to the sin that you left at the altar that morning, and you feel like a failure again. And so maybe you come back for worship night, pizza first at 5, then worship night at 6. And during the time of worship where we're singing and praising and raising our hands and praying for one another, you're like, no, this is the feeling I never want to forget about. This is the God that I follow. God, I'm all yours. And then Monday morning, the alarm goes off and it's like, oh, I know I said I was going to get up and read my Bible, but my sheets are so warm. And that fire that you had a couple hours ago is non-existent. So what happens? What happens to us? What happened to Peter? Where did this glow up materialize? Well, Luke 24:34 tells us. This is after the resurrection and the others are speaking. They say, it's true. He's risen. It's true. The Lord has risen, and he appeared to Simon. There's a moment. And we don't have the details on this, but we know that there was an interaction, a unique interaction between the risen Savior and Simon. And then later, Jesus comes and meets with them, and they're eating a meal together. This is after the resurrection, and what is going on? And it says they're eating, and when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, calls him out again, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Now, after those denials, even in the glory of the resurrection, I can't help but imagine, I don't want to say this is in the text, but I just can't help but imagine that he answered that with his eyes down. Because how could he look Jesus in the eyes after having denied him three times, scared of a servant girl? I don't even know who he is. Don't associate me with Jesus. And Jesus looks at him after they're eating. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, then take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him for a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Peter, the man who was afraid of a servant girl and denied Jesus three times, is restored by the risen King Jesus three times, one for each of those denials, to bring him back, to welcome him back. And here's why this matters. Following his encounter with the risen Christ, Peter was not just a different person. He was a new person. This is the takeaway for us today, that when we encounter Jesus, and you may not have a meal with him, you may not see him the way Simon Peter did, but when we encounter, all of us, any whatever your walk of life, your level of faith, where you work, how much of a priority faith is or isn't right now, when we have an encounter with the risen Savior, we don't become different people. Jesus didn't die to make bad people good. He died and rose again to make dead people alive. And so Peter wasn't just a different person, he was a new person. The Apostle Paul would write later to the Corinthians that, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." That's what baptism represents. We leave the old behind under the water and we are raised to new, not just different life, new life. "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep," Jesus tells Peter. And then he said to him in verse 21:19, "Follow me." Think full circle. Think back to Matthew chapter 4, Jesus walking along the beach, Simon and his brother, sweaty, stinky, dirty, doing the thing they do every day, fishing, trying to make a buck. And then this rabbi, a person of immense importance and influence, comes up and says, "You, put down your nets, come follow me." And then for the next 3 years, Peter experiences an absolute roller coaster of yay, Peter, and oh, Peter, and yay, Peter, and oh, Peter, and then it bottoms out when he denies Christ. And then in this last moment, though, he's been restored three times, and I think he realizes that the risen King Jesus still has plans for his life, still wants him on his team, and still extends that invite, "Follow me." Now he goes on after this message in Luke or Acts chapter 2. It says when 3,000 people were added to their number that day. Now we're going to read about this for the rest of the series, and you're going to read about it in the reading plan. But for the rest of this book, he goes on and does amazing things. And there is no more roller coaster. There is no more up and down. It's just a continual journey of following Jesus. Chapter 3, he heals a paralyzed man. Then he preaches on the street. In chapter 4, he boldly preaches Christ after being arrested. The man that used to be afraid of a servant girl now stands up to the highest authorities. In chapter 5, he faces prison again, but doesn't care because he's been called to preach. In chapter 8, 9, and 10, guess where he goes? He goes beyond Jerusalem, and he goes to two places, any place in the world. You want to take a guess where he goes? Judea and Samaria, as if he was listening to that command from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Go, be my witnesses. He takes him seriously. And then there's a legend. This is not in Scripture, but the early church fathers believed that not only did he preach over and over and start churches and spread the gospel to the near and the far, but he ultimately made it to Rome. And when he would not shut up, when he would not recant, when he would not stop, they finally brought charges against him and leveled crucifixion to his account. And in his last moments, he willingly embraced it, but had one objection. He said, "But I can't be crucified the way my Savior was. I'm not worthy to die in the same manner he did. So why don't you turn the cross upside down?" And by legend, in the early church fathers, Peter was crucified, but on an upside down cross. What does any of this mean for us today? John, you can come on up. I know we're going to close in a song, but church, I want to tell you this means something for us in this room. Now, if you're a home run hitter on the first at bat, you can check out of this part. But if you're like me and most of us in this room, and you're all too familiar with the up and the down and the up and the down, if this kind of a message is good news for you because you know what it means to be inconsistent, if you are thankful that we can have hope for those of us who are very acquainted with fear and failure. Maybe it's encouragement for you because you're in a moment or season of discouragement. I hope you can relate with Peter and realize that failure is never final. That's cliche to say, but we look at a life like Peter and we realize that this reaches its fullest application in light of an empty tomb. Because even in our weakness, Jesus sees his strength now in us, the gift of the Holy Spirit in us. And regardless of the ups, regardless of the downs, regardless of the great things you did this year, the things that you are embarrassed about, the moments that you were really living it, and then moments later when you bottom out and are so ashamed by the things that you did, Jesus still extends the invitation to you. Follow me. Father God, thank you that you don't give up on us. You don't abandon those you've called. Lord, you do a work in our lives that we can't even fathom. Would you be with us today as we consider your consistency in our walk? That when we are faithless, you are faithful. Thank you, Jesus, for the way that you never leave us. Would you encourage us today? Would you draw us close to you today? Would you look us in the eyes? Would you restore us and give us the opportunity to say, my son, my daughter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do the thing I called you to do. Follow me. It's in your name we pray. Amen.